Once upon a time, there was a man in New York City who was walking along in one of the urban neighborhoods, and he came to a tree. And he staggered up against it because he was pretty much inebriated. And as he staggered up against the tree, he grabbed it with both hands and tried to stay upright and not fall, and began going around and around and around the tree with his nose pressed to it. And after he'd made about three revolutions around the tree, he just sat down, hugging the tree, and he said, "Lost! Lost in an impenetrable forest." Lots of people get way too close to the trees to see the forest. And lots of people forget the big picture. And they get bogged down in little details and little pictures. They decide to investigate twigs all the way to the pith of the twig. And they go very deeply into that twig and they forget the trunk of the tree. Now, because I have dealt with that, seen that, been there, done that since I was a boy of five, and I've seen people who should have known exactly why Jesus Christ called his group and why he constituted his ecclesia, and what it was he commissioned them to do, and the very purpose for the church, why it is, what it's supposed to be doing, what is its future, what is its goal, what is its commission, what is its purpose. And I've seen people get involved in churchianity, in organizations, in various agendas, in power struggles, in bureaucratic agencies, in committees, movements, agendas, and seeing people bogged down in the same way that the federal government does. Have you ever seen a lot of government workers? You ever been to a government office? Ever been to a government bureaucracy? Just take a look at some of the people that are there. And look at people who depend upon a government check every single month for their survival. It's interesting that there are monies that are allocated from the federal government to maybe study the habits of the migratory pattern of the monarch butterfly. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Some of the money that is out there and some of the bureaucracies. Government waste is notorious. Probably 50, 60, 70% of every government employee in the United States could be put out on the workforce somewhere, hand them a shovel, and say, let's, you know, get the WPA or the new workforce out there like they did during the Roosevelt administration to build bridges and roads up in the forest and all that. And they'd be much better off, and you wouldn't even know that they'd been gone. Now, that happens in churches, unfortunately. And some people get very too close to the tree, very much closer to the tree than they should be, and they lose the sight of the big picture. If you will turn to Matthew 4, 13 to 17, it said, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun." That's the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee, on the border of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way to sea beyond Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and of them which sat in the region the shadow of death is sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, was it at hand, as you look from our vantage point back through the centuries, was he correct in saying that? Well, since he was the very Son of God, he was the advance emissary, he was the ambassador of that new coming government, a world-ruling government into which we must be born, he said to that generation, it was at hand so far as that generation was concerned. Some of them were young, some of them were middle-aged, many of them were elderly. How many years did they have to understand what he was saying, to repent, to live their lives differently, and where are they today? I love history. I study history all the time. I like American history, European history, whatever, Chinese history, world history. And certainly I've studied the history of what has occurred from the time of my father's birth until today. I've studied the Industrial Revolution and the Renaissance, and I've studied what happened during the Napoleonic Wars and British history and a lot of the rest of it. Where are all those people? They cleaned up the Washington Monument, and they opened it on, what was it, 270th, wasn't it, something like that, birthday of George Washington. My father and mother are dead. My sister Beverly is dead. My brother Richard David is dead. Most of my aunts and uncles are dead. My grandparents have long since been dead. The World War II generation are dying out very, very rapidly. They are anywhere from 3 to 5 to 7 to 9 to 10 years older than I am. I'm of the Korean War generation, and I am becoming increasingly a rare bird. There are fewer and fewer of those who were in the Korean War, the Forgotten War, who are around on this good green earth anymore. Now, so far as my opportunity and your opportunity to inherit the kingdom of God, it lasts only as long as you last. And some of us don't last as long as we had planned on lasting. That's why I brought up some of the shocking tragedies that have occurred even to the lives of many of us in this small room, and certainly to many of people in God's church who have lost loved ones. Absolutely wrong timing, way too soon, no reason for them to go at such a young age when they had so much to look forward to, and yet it happens. So I've said time and again that we need to get the big question out of the way first and know that that is settled, and that is the big picture. But also we need to know why we have been called, what we've been called to do, what we are as an organism or organization, what we're supposed to be accomplishing, and never lose sight of that goal. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, there's a great deal of information. I'll just give you excerpts of that. It mentions all of the disciples by name and then says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if I were to say the kingdom of Jordan, or the kingdom of Holland, or the kingdom of Norway, the kingdom of Denmark, or the kingdom of Britain, everybody would know exactly what I mean. But because of all the deception and decades and centuries of false preaching and teaching, people just immediately spiritualize that away. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning grace is at hand, right? Mercy is at hand. Belief in Jesus is at hand. Pentecostal experiences are at hand, whatever. But not a one of them, none of them, not the Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, none of them understand, preach, or proclaim the coming government of God, which is going to rule this earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. None of them preach it. Isn't that amazing when you stop to think of that, how much there is in the Bible? Micah 2, Isaiah 4, "The law shall go forth out of Zion. The nations shall beat their plows in their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up weapon of war against another nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah 11, "That the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea." The changing of the nature of animals. The second coming of Christ, depicted over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Christ said, "I'm coming again." The first message that ever came back from heaven as he ascended and they saw him go was, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And Revelation 19, 11 to 20, 21 says, "I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called the Word of God. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming at the head of a coterie of millions of angels. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." They don't preach it, they don't teach it, they don't expect it, they're not looking for it, it isn't their goal. They don't tell people about it. Their goal is so short-sighted that millions of nominal Christians believe, in a sense, the following. That eventually men of goodwill, by working together, will bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth. They believe in ecumenism. They believe in missionaries going to nations all over the world and getting themselves kidnapped, persecuted, sometimes slain. They believe that hopefully all the churches can eventually come together. They have things like the Council of Churches, and they have various ecumenical movements so that even the Anglican Church and the Dutch Reform and even others will hopefully go back to the fold of the Roman Catholic Church and place themselves under the Pope once again. There have been very concerted movements in that direction in the last couple of decades. So they just miss the entire point. They don't preach and teach what Jesus Christ brought at all. He told them about all the miracles that would be occurring. And then he said, over in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their councils, and they will scourge you in their churches," their synagogues. And of course, that was done, has been done, is being done today. I have one of the news services that is a Protestant news service that sends me daily reports of persecutions all the way to murder, rape, and torture in nations all over the world, from Indonesia to Mexico, of various nominal Christian missionaries who are in nations all over the world, you know, the ones that have been kidnapped in the Philippines. And there are churches here and there that are called Missionary Baptist, or different churches pool their resources and get together, and they send young Mr. and Mrs. Jones, who are going to go over to some West African country, and the church sponsors that, and they're over there trying to preach to these people that the Lord loves them, believe on Jesus, and the children ought to sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And once they get all that done, they say that they're members of our church. And they go over there and they do that, and they think that is making inroads, and they think they're doing what the Bible says they ought to do. And nothing could be further from the truth. You shall be brought before, doesn't say invited, like a VIP, governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, not a nice speech to them, applauded by them, and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. That's a terrible time. And the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Why would they do that? Because their goals are wrong. Because the continuation of this human physical life with all of its appetites and all of its sensual pleasures is more important to them than the big picture, the big goal, salvation itself. And so they will willingly turn over a loved one to torture and death in order to prolong this human physical experience for just a few more months or a few more years. Talk about a complete skewing of goals and of purpose, any knowledge whatsoever, the very purpose for human beings on this earth in the first place. You shall be hated, verse 22, of all men for my name's sake. Now, if they hate Protestants, for instance, one of these televangelists got himself in trouble again just yesterday or so, Pat Robertson, by claiming that Islam is not a peaceful religion, and actually quoted a portion of the Quran. It says, when you find an infidel, kill him. Well, people are taking great issue with that. I mean, Islam is up in arms. A lot of other so-called Christians are up in arms. A lot of people who believe in political and theological correctness are really taking him to task on these various news media interviews. And it's very much in the news. You probably saw it last night and again this morning. If a nominal Christian, quote-unquote, who doesn't even know what Christianity is, doesn't know who the real Jesus is, believes in the immortality of the soul and the Trinity, on and on and on, can get in such trouble that some of these Islamic characters would like to kill him, think how much more they'd like to kill Sabbath keepers and people who say that nominal Christians are not really Christians at all. You talk about ripe for persecution. It's almost like wearing a target, you know, or a great big red flag and walking around in the midst of people, because if they understood really what goes on in your mind and mine, and they understood what you believe and what you stand for, that would be big trouble. Well, he went on to say to fear them not. Fear not those that kill the body are not able to kill the psuche, that is the life principle, but fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body, and that is psuche and soma, in Gehenna fire. And down in verse 34, think not I'm come to send peace on earth. That doesn't square with the little children reciting peace on earth, goodwill toward men every Christmas time, I know. But it's what Jesus Christ said. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There are thousands of members of God's church scattered now in dozens of different fractious groups, but eventually, or originally, were part of a very large organization, and who Many times youngsters came to college and their parents virtually disowned them. Many times a wife would be baptized and a husband resented it, or vice versa. Many times families would come into the church and the children would reject it. And there were thousands of them that had foes in their own kin, their own immediate family, that just thought they'd gone off the deep end and that they were following some kind of a cult, and they were keeping Saturday for Sunday, and they'd given up everything from Christmas, Easter, New Year's to the concept of the Trinity and all the rest of it, and thought they were crazy. Lots of people suffered that kind of persecution. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his stauros, which is a stake or a great burden like an upright pale, a trunk of a tree, and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life, that is preserving and protecting and prolonging your human physical life with all of its appetites in this environment, shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake, whether it's in martyrdom or in the work of God, however that comes, shall find it. Well, Jesus Christ said that they were to go out and to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I'll refresh our memory. Many of you know this by heart. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. This is after his resurrection. They're meeting together. They see him one of the last times they laid eyes upon him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world. How do you teach people who won't listen? You don't. But you can preach to them, you can proclaim the truth, and let the chips fall where they may, and the responsibility for their reaction rests with them. And so the only way you're going to baptize someone is not by grabbing him, kidnapping him, tying him up in heavy rope, and lowering him into a well. You're going to have to reach his mind and his heart. And you have to leave the results with God. He said, many are called and few are chosen. He said, beware of men. Cast not your pearls before swine. Now, if you are to preach, teach, proclaim, print, distribute, somehow make known the truth about the coming world-ruling government of God, the only way you can do it is, first of all, person to person by word of mouth. The second way you can do it is with a group, like a family group or a small group of people, if they will give you the time of day and let you say what you have in your mind. The third way, I suppose, is to get a rolled-up newspaper or magazine, stand on the street corner and try to talk to people walking by and hope you don't get arrested. The next way to do it would be to rent a hall, put out ads, maybe make some way bills and stick them around all automobiles, go out and knock on doors, have a telephone campaign, see if you can get 30 or 50 or more people to come out and listen to what you've got to say. The next way, because thankfully we live in a free society, which even in our Constitution says that we enjoy freedom of speech and freedom of religion, is that, and aren't we thankful, General Sarnoff could see that coming, and that the federal government created what is called the Federal Communications Commission. And aren't we thankful that there are laws and regulations that require a certain amount of religion be allowed on radio and television? And aren't we glad that no great conglomerate or no company can own more than 7 radio or television stations? And aren't we glad that when a large newspaper that has virtually a monopoly in a large city also owns the largest television station in that city, the federal government, FCC, will come in and make them divest themselves of one or the other? So we are able, by dint of hard labor, by dint of great sacrifice, looking into all the availabilities of time on radio and television or in the printed media, and to find out if we can put our message out there before the general public where they are. And most people, if you see the TV antenna protruding out of people's houses, are at home, at night especially, sitting in front of their television sets. And so over the decades, God's work has been able to proclaim what we have in mind to the people over radio and television. Back in the 1960s, you could not avoid my voice on radio. It didn't matter what time of day, you could go around and hit the seek button on a, I don't even know if they had that back in the 60s, but you could be dialing around on the radio and driving at night back and forth from Texas to California, as we did many a time, and catch my program 3, 4, and 5 times. Truck drivers would tell me that they would listen to me all over because they were long-haul drivers that drove at night. And they would hear me all over the country. And for many, many years, that message went out. Now, it doesn't matter what people have done with that message, so far as I am concerned. I have acquitted myself if I delivered that message to them. Once they have heard it, they have been warned, my responsibility is over. Now, yes, there's an invitation, and yes, I'm going to try to get a yes answer. As Paul said, I became all things to all men. And Paul said, I caught you with guile. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, as a Gentile. And that's true. You want to try to get a yes answer. You don't immediately just scathingly denounce people and try to get them angry at you. You try to get them to listen. And I've been trying to do that all of my adult life now for more than 45 years on radio and television. And that is the primary vehicle. It is the safest vehicle. Nowhere near as safe would be a personal appearance campaign. I have no guarantee when I go out and advertise, if I put television spots, if I send out a regional zip-coded letter to thousands of people in a given region, and I go, as I will be doing several times this year, God willing, and walk into a rented hall, I have no idea who's going to show up. There are no metal detectors. There are no federally funded security people there. There aren't any deputy sheriffs with big old guns on their hips. No one is searched. I have no idea who can walk in there. I have no idea how they might comport themselves, what they might say. So television is the safest and the best because, first of all, the most important way we all learn is through the eye. And then secondly, the ear. And when you have both of them, like in motion pictures and television, that is the most effective educational method ever devised by man in our modern society, much more so than a teacher in a classroom with a book. And unfortunately, most children are learning all the wrong things and seeing all the violence and sitting in front of television more hours by the time they toddle off to the first grade than they will ever spend in formal education. But be that as it may, recently we found that we were actually having to spend up to $100 and more to get one person to call on a couple of different television stations. Now that's going to hurt the feelings of people who were watching it. Buffalo and Sacramento. We'll still have to be paying through the nose for a couple more weeks or so on those two stations, but we're going to cancel them because we just don't think that we ought to be driving out of money down the road taking $100 bills or something, throwing them out the window. We don't think God wants us to spend the money that God's people sacrificed to send in here in that way. Now, people will say, when are you going to get on in my area? And we will say, well, when there are enough people to support it, but that's only part of the equation. Even if we had millions of dollars, we might not be able to get on in their area. Do you know why? First of all, there may be no time available. You've got to convince them that they need to change our dollars for their dollars at the same rate. If they don't like the program, and many people don't, if they have something against what I preach, and most people do, you may find that there are people who wouldn't let you on no matter what you wanted to pay for the time. Now, secondly, the times available to us tend to be midnight, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 and 5:30 a.m. We don't have times available to us like 7:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning on WGN. We couldn't afford it if we did. It'd be way too expensive. Now, right now, we are going to try to get on in Australia. I know that the people down there wanted me to be quiet about that. They won't get this tape for another week or so, but that thing is en route, and it's going to cost us about $550 of American money for every half hour. And it's going to cover some very large regions. I used to be on 33 television stations all over Australia, and there are millions of Australians who remember me very well. And we're just hoping that there will be enough of them to respond, not only for booklets and literature, which we will have to send over there until such time as we can actually be self-supportive and self-sufficient in Australia and perhaps reprint our literature over there and distribute it over there. That may be 2, 3, 5 years in the future, I don't know. But in the meantime, there will be people over there who will redistribute bulk shipments of literature as we are able to send it to them, and tapes and things that I might advertise on a television program. We hope and pray, and they do over there, small fledgling group that we have, that some of those people will immediately begin to respond and to help support it so that eventually it will be self-supportive. I don't know if that'll happen in a year or 2 years or three, and I don't know how long we can sustain it. $550 a half hour? Well, that's $2,200 every single month. And that just about replaces one of the major stations we just got through canceling and haven't quite gotten rid of it yet. But it shows you that it's very, very difficult sometimes to get the message out. I've wanted to be on for years in places like Fresno, Stockton, Merced, Madeira, Modesto, Bakersfield, Tracy, San Francisco, Oakland, up in Redding, Red Bluff. I wanted to be on in Oregon and Salem, Eugene and Portland. I wanted to be on in Seattle and Tacoma and down in Olympia and Chehalis and other places. I wanted to be on all over the West Coast. I want to be on in Salt Lake City. I want to be on in Denver. I want to be on in the huge market that is Phoenix and all of its environs and all of Tucson. We're nowhere out there. The other day we had to cancel, as I said, Sacramento. We had to because we just could not afford the astronomical amount of money it was costing us to get one person to pick up the phone and to call and request free literature. So, you know, my goals are always identified with getting the message out, with reaching as many people as I possibly can. If we had the money, I would easily, I say easily, I'd have to be writing and spending a lot more hours writing than I do right now. But I could easily produce a very big, thick booklet every single month. And in addition to that, I could produce a newspaper and a 21st Century Watch publication every single month, if I could afford the printing and the postage bills to send that out to 40-some thousand people. But as it is, I cannot send out a letter to those 42, 43 now, I think, thousand people, but maybe up to four times a year, because it costs thousands of dollars to do so. And then we get inundated, my son David gets buried, with thousands of letters without a dime in any one of them, merely requesting the literature or the tapes that we have advertised. Here's the way it works. Out of perhaps 2,000 people listening to my program, one person, on average, will respond. Out of the number who respond, say out of 1,000 respondents, only one person will donate work, will donate to the work, money to the work. Out of the number who donate to the work, out of 1,000 of them, the vast majority of them are casual. They merely don't want to owe anybody anything. They merely say, because I'm receiving literature, I'm going to send a little bit of money along, like $1 or $2 or $5, and that's that, and I have no obligation. I'll see what the man got to say. It may be a very casual interest as a result of responding to a program, Does God Exist, Against Evolution? And we may never hear from them again. Now, right now, we have over 2,000 names of donors who once did that, sent us $2, $3, or $5. I have crafted a letter to send to them. You've got to really tippy-toe around, be very careful. You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I don't intend to do so. I merely want to ask them, do you want to be continued on our donor list to receive my letters every single month, especially, and we're trying to have a computer program set up where we can correlate that and find out whether or not, even though they might not have contributed, did they respond to a letter and ask for free literature? We don't have that set up yet. We want that to be set up so that we can find out, even if they responded for free literature, then we don't want to send them a letter like that at all. We want to continue them right on the mailing list and continue feeding them for as long as they wish to receive it. So you see, when Jesus Christ says, go ye into all the world, teach all nations, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to teach, we're trying to preach, we're trying to announce. We're trying to, quote, catch them with guile, end quote. We're trying to become all things to all men. To the Aussies, I'll begin to mention things like what is going on in Australia. And I'll try to show them that I've been to Australia, that I set up the office down there. And I'll mention places like maybe Coolgardie and Kalgoorlie and places like Coolangatta and some of the names that come from the Aborigines down there. And I'll show that I'm familiar with places like Perth and Adelaide and most places that Americans have never even heard of and don't know where they are. And I will try to also craft what I say to appeal to an Australian and therefore a universal, a multinational audience, because I know that people in many different nations are listening. Got a wonderful letter I just read this morning from a couple in Germany. We get letters from West Africa. We get letters all the time, of course, quite a bit of mail from Canada. We get letters from Jamaica. We get letters from all over Asia. We get letters from Australia and New Zealand. And the work is growing in that direction. Now, let's go to Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And what did he talk about? 40 days and 40 nights he would appear to them and sit down and just talk. What did he talk about? He said all about how many deacons you need, how often you should have potlucks, how about women's clubs and speaking clubs. Now, I'm not putting those things down. Don't misunderstand. Wait a minute. Give me time to explain. But Jesus did not go into all about how to organize a local church, did he? It says in the Bible, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Talked about the future. Talked about what happens next. Now, the kingdom or the government of God is something into which we must be born. It is not merely a government in the same sense that you look at a government to this world. And in that kingdom of God, you must become, listen to this, a natural born citizen. There will be no illegal aliens in the kingdom of God. There will be no foreigners or strangers who can somehow come into it clandestinely. There won't be any sleepers that are going to be terrorists against it. There will only be natural born citizens. My wife and I see so much on our television when we watch the news together about which we sigh and we cry. Oh, just things that just boggle your mind. This idiotic, insane, stupid woman on trial today and trying to pretend she had postpartum depression, my left ear. Postpartum, 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 postpartum? Come on! Every single time she had sex with her husband, and she must have loved the act, or she wouldn't have produced five little human beings. She must have enjoyed it. Come on, let's be human beings here. Produce those precious little children. You see the pictures? What do you think it feels like for a little child to be held head down inside of a bathtub with his lungs just bursting, mommy, trying to get his breath? They had the people in that courtroom just weeping the other day. I don't doubt it. They showed them the clothes the kids are wearing. Showed them the pictures of the babies. And those rotten defense attorneys are trying to get her off so she can go to the funny farm and watch television the rest of her life. You know what you ought to have done to her? Big old guy grab her by the ears and hold her head in the bathtub full of water. That's exactly what ought to happen to her. Now the time is going to come when God's kingdom is going to govern this earth, and that's the kind of justice that's going to be meted out. And there isn't going to be any doubt and any question. There won't be any attorneys there arguing. She didn't know it was wrong to kill her children. They got guys, well, the DNA proved that O.J. Simpson murdered those two people. Proved it beyond the shadow of a doubt. He loses the case in civil court, and he wins the case in criminal court. This is justice? Look around the world. You ask yourself, all right, look at China. What do you think the odds are for China to be a wonderful, peaceful democracy in the next 3 to 5 years? Over 1 billion Chinese people. with over 400 different dialects, with all kinds of languages and all kinds of concepts of God. And it's all the Chinese Communist government can do to keep those people down, the various movements that are there, and the warlords here and there out in the hinterland. You look at the world in general, you ask yourself, what about the Japanese economy, the second largest economy in the world that is in deep trouble right now? What do you see in Central and South America but the movement of communism in places like Nicaragua, and of course the bastion of communism that exports it to all that part of the world that is in Cuba under Castro? You look at the absolute demolished economy right now of Argentina. You look at Europe with all of our, quote, friends over there. The anti-Americanism, it steeps and seethes and just comes right out on the streets in Germany all the time. We have a young man in the military over there who writes to me and tells me about the mood and the attitude of the common German on the street, and it's exactly as I've portrayed it. Millions of those people absolutely are in total contempt and disgust toward the United States of America. I'm here to tell you, the United States of America is not a global empire. We do not have legions of illiterate Carthaginians that we can send to sacrifice and be slaughtered on battlefields from Indonesia to Kosovo, from the Philippines to Iraq, and we are not the proprietor. We do not own every problem, political, domestic, economic, racial, or whatever, that rears its ugly head from Indonesia and Dili and West Timor all the way down to maybe the Rio de la Plata in Argentina. We just don't have that kind of capability. You know why we haven't struck Iraq yet? Because we've exhausted our supplies. Every one of those cruise missiles costs as much as a Learjet. Those smart bombs cost tens of thousands of dollars apiece. I guess you should have bought Raytheon stock about 2 years ago. It's going to take a long time to replenish those stocks. And our economy, I don't know if our economy can stand it, because we are in a very weak economy that could slip from a recession into a deep depression. Now, if I look around the world, I just look around the world as I do every morning and every day. I get news from all over the world from several different sources. And I can check my international news and I can read newspapers from Arab countries to Israel to anywhere I want to. And I try to be aware of what is going on. This world cannot survive. This world cannot survive. If you think this world will go on in some sort of an equilibrium for 20 years without some major, gigantic use of weapons of mass destruction, an outpouring of things from nuclear to chemical to biological weapons in the Middle East, probably, maybe even attacks here on our own soil, then you've got another thing coming. It's not going to happen. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth called his assembly, his crowd, his group, his cadre, his ecclesia. People completely misunderstand that word. When the word church is attached to it, they misunderstand it. They go off on all kind of a tangent. They begin to think about petty bureaucracies and local social clubs. They begin to think of everything except a lean, mean, dedicated group of people, just like some special forces unit in the armed services, who are trained to do a particular job. The last thing in the world Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians think when they think about a church is that I am the advance representative, I am the ambassador and the emissary of a coming new world order. I am here to proclaim the way to solve every problem, from disease to divorce, from child abuse to pornography, from crime to economic duress, from every conceivable human foible that you can imagine. I have the answers. I have the solution. I know what to do. I know what is going to be done. And the good news is that we are not many years away from the forcible imposition of compulsory peace on this earth. You know what a lot of people would like to see done today? People say this all the time. You ought to see some of the absolute insane, oftentimes quasi-literate and sometimes profane statements that people make in these chat rooms when you're asked to voice an opinion about a current affair, such as the murder of Mr. Pearl. Some people will say, oh, I think we ought to go over there and completely obliterate Pakistan. A lot of Americans feel that way. They will say so on interviews. I think we ought to send our B-2 bombers over there with about 16 thermonuclear devices, or even send some IBMs over there, and just exterminate the entire race. Now, that's a novel idea. Has that ever been proposed in the past? Careful. Got to think. Got to be aware of biblical history. You got to be aware of what God told Israel about Amalek. You got to be aware about what people teach their children. You got to be aware of the perverted, idolatrous practices of many nations, where every mind that is walking the streets in that country is so absolutely twisted, so perverted, so poisoned, so utterly almost insane with its rage and its hatred toward the United States, that you couldn't reach that mind. The only way to reach that mind is to kill it, resurrect it, and then grab it by the ears and say, "Now, will you listen?" But you're not going to reach. There are people in government that think if we can just really be friendly toward all these Islamic people, if we can show them how we love them, and we just agree Islam is a religion of peace, and we know that you are peaceful, and we think if we can just give all this lip service to all of these Islamic countries, we can pretend that Saudi Arabia is really our friend, that eventually we will just win through and we'll have all this coalition. Why, the average citizen in Saudi Arabia hates us with a purple passion. And the corrupt, rotten, filthy, decadent, so-called royal family of the Sauds are known in their thousands of their half-brothers and so on to be so decadent that they go all around the world gambling in places like London and Switzerland and over Las Vegas and Atlantic City, dropping $3 to $7 million in a given weekend with a couple of blondes they've hired on both arms. They are notorious for that kind of thing. It is well known all over the world. And the reason that bin Laden was deported from Saudi Arabia was because he was continually attacking the excesses of the royal family. And he was really very, very much more popular in Saudi Arabia than a lot of us like to think, and he still is. His ideas, because they're mostly Sunni Muslims, and they don't want to see Shiite Muslims in charge. And they've had big riots. You remember the riots in Mecca? Remember all the people that were trampled to death? Remember the fire that broke out and thousands died? Remember the Hajj that they take once in a lifetime, where they're supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and walk around the Kaaba, the black rock that actually has pagan origins? We are trying in the United States of America to hire our lovers and to give lip service to people who hate us. And we have no idea what is in the offing. I don't know to what extent, because I don't receive their literature, I don't listen to what they might have to say on radio or television, I don't even know to what extent some of the other splinter groups are out there with some kind of a message. But I wonder, are they out there proclaiming the decline and the fall of the United States of America? Are they showing that America is like the modern Romans? Are they showing that things such as the disintegration of the family and the incredible illegitimacy rate and the hundreds of thousands, no, millions of illegal immigrants that are among us, the movement in some of the many states of the Southwest among the Latinos who are actually going to very shortly outnumber the whites in those states to actually take all the way from Southern California right on through Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas and make it a part of Mexico again? There is such an organization, such a movement afoot. I don't think people are aware of what is going on in the world in general and in the United States in particular. And I just don't know if any of those other organizations have a spokesman who is out there, who is telling the people what is going on. I'm not sure that they are. I'm not. If they are, good for them. If they're trying to do that, God bless them. More power to them. And may they speak clearly and profoundly, and may there be some results, because God does say that my word will not return unto me empty, but my word that goeth out is going to bear fruit. And I know that it is bearing fruit in this work. Now, you and I were called out of this world, and we are a special cadre. We are a special group. Forget the idea of church and think of the commission. Think of the work we have to do. Now, secondary to that, incidentally to that, just like the home is the place from which I work. And at home, I have to have a place to lie down, a place to eat, a place to bathe and shower, and I do a lot of my work at home. But my home is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a place where I can have the support that I need to do my work. And the church is not an end in itself. You are not churched so that all of your responsibilities now have to do with the local church and its activities, and that you are being judged only with regard to how you treat one another, and how you socialize, and how you fellowship, and how you comport yourself. I'm here to tell you, and I don't care, I'll just speak out loud because I don't care about hurting people's feelings. If people get their feelings hurt because I tell them the truth and the Word of God, that's their problem, not mine. But there are people here and there who send me a message loud and clear who will only tithe to their local congregation. That says to me, Garner Ted, I want nothing to do with the work that you're doing. I only am interested in perpetuating my comfortable existence in this local church. And I want us to have the money here to have our various clubs and our activities and a field trip, maybe help the poor people go to the feast, maybe have our potlucks, pay for our hall rental, pay for our various audiovisual equipment and all of that, maybe have a little stipend to give the pastor. But I am not interested. I'm not involved. I want to hear about what you're doing over there in Tyler, Garner, Ted. How would you take it? Am I missing something? Am I off base here? Am I missing the point? If somebody never contributes to the work of God, but only contributes to their local church, are they or are they not sending me a message loud and clear? No, I see some nodding heads. You know that I'm on target. You know that I speak the truth. Well, I'm going to turn to Philippians 3, 8 to 21, because Paul was really talking about fine-tuning the focus, the goals, and really homing in on exactly what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. I'm breaking in the middle of a thought in verse 8 of Philippians 3. Doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he certainly had. He was in a Roman prison under house arrest. He had no property. He had no money. He had no close friends. He said, all are forsaken me. Demas has departed, and only Luke remains with me. It seems to indicate, as he wrote to Timothy, that maybe even Titus had also departed. I don't know to whom he wrote that letter. But Paul, as an older man, had been forsaken by all of his former buddies. Gaius, Aristarchus, Secundus, all of them were gone. Alexander the coppersmith, he said, did me much evil. All of them departed. Demas has departed. I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, a lot of people think dung is to be really desired. That is, the baubles, the things of this world, the momentary pleasures of this world, the manufactured commodities and items of this world. And he is saying he had nothing left and counted all of that but offal, that he may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, when I went down to preach dear Woody's funeral, and we read through those scriptures that Woody had heard me read through time and time again, he knew 1 Corinthians 15 as well as anyone. You want to know about the power of the resurrection. You want to know that it's real. You've all lost loved ones. When the time comes for me or for any one of you, you're going to want to be, in those last moments, aware that you know the truth. You've settled a big question. You will ask God continually, I'm sure, the closer that moment arrives, to make sure there's a clean slate, that you've been forgiven of every conceivable evil thing you've ever said, thought, or done. We're just that way as human beings. We're going to do that. We're going to be that way. when we know that that is there. We all want to know him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, there's the big goal. Now the immediate living goal is to do God's work. But aside from that, your personal eventual destiny and your personal goal is to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, because you want to be there in the kingdom of God. And you want to see your children and grandchildren. And you want to see those neighbors that spurned and scorned you. And you want to see relatives that sneered at you and were cynical and said you were following a cult. And you want to see all the breakaway groups. You want to hear their excuses. You want to stand there and listen to their leaders explain why it is they did what they did. I think that's going to be one of the most interesting conversations I can ever imagine listening to. Some of them who have tried to appropriate my father and make a little god out of him, who is worshipped by other people, when my father would hate that kind of thing. If he could come back and see what some of these people are doing to his name and his reputation, and trading on the way he stood for certain things, he would be aghast and he would be outraged and he would be heard from. I thought maybe it'd be fun to pick up a phone someday and call one of these guys and call him by name and say, "This is Herbert Armstrong and I am outraged. It has come to me that you have been using my name and I don't like it." I'll tell you what, if any of them heard him very long and I were to call on the phone and say something like that, it'd take them a minute before they'd wonder, well, has he been resurrected? You know, is he coming to get me? It might be kind of fun. He went on to say, "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended, if I may attain that for which Christ called me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." And we can say that. We can identify with that. We can say, the journey isn't over. The task isn't completed. I'm not 100% sure yet, but I hope. And so he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," and that includes our sins, mistakes, and foibles, and errors, "and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Who is Christ Jesus? He's the King of the universe. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the coming super world ruler. He is your boss and mine. He is the one whose word is law. You press for the mark of the prize of the high calling, a governmental position in Christ Jesus. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, the knowledge we've accumulated, the years that are behind us, the lessons learned, the pains we have suffered, the scars that we bear internally, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me." Isn't that arrogant of Paul? He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ. And mark them," that is, take note of them, not label, stamp, or in some way denigrate, "which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often," the word live really is walk, "and now tell you even with weeping that they are the enemies of the Stauros of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly thing." Now what is their belly but incredible appetite? What is it, for pity's sake? What's he talking about? He's talking about the things that motivate the average human being who is utterly bereft of the knowledge of God, has no goal to get into the kingdom of God, is not involved in the work of God, is not involved in some great commission, some great mission in life far greater and bigger than himself, does not see the vast and powerful principles of the coming kingdom of God and wish that for places like Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iraq and Iran. They're hailing the fact that some of those women can now show their faces in public. Oh, that is such a slight little beginning. The only way to really liberate those people is to teach them the truth of Almighty God and Jesus Christ and His life and how they ought to live. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. By the way, I just saw a report this morning about moves afoot by some of the health organizations to sue the fast food industries in the United States who will come on and give you these 99-cent hamburgers, and there are dozens of them, you know, the whatever they are, Burger King and McDonald's and all the rest, and they're Wendy's, and they're vying continually, have you the great big double meat with bacon on it and cheese and on and on and on. And America just loves fast foods. I mean, there are thousands of these little fast food places all over the landscape. Every city you go to has got the usual number of them all in a row, usually. And because America is out of shape and basically as a nation is obese, they are saying, they are thinking, and of course there's going to be a wave of protest, as you can imagine, that they're going to start suing some of these fast food places because they don't publish in the ad the fat content. And it's probably not a bit more than 60%. I mean, you know. But they don't publish it. Now, what's the reaction? You're way ahead of me. You know exactly what it would be. Well, that's another attempt by the government to try to impose upon us the way we ought to live. And I'm a free moral agent, and I agree with that point of view more than I do the other point of view of suing them for not putting the fat content. Almighty God says, thou shalt not eat the fat. And now in the last couple of decades, scientists finally caught up with God after all these thousands of years and said, you really shouldn't eat fat. Well, they're smart. They caught up. They understand what God said thousands of years ago. Now notice the rest of this. For our conversation, if your margin doesn't have it, you ought to write a little circle around that and put a little word out in the margin. Because the Greek word is P-O-L-I-T-E-A, politeia. The word conversation is an abominable mistranslation. It doesn't convey the meaning of the Greek word politeia at all, because the word politeia means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence, a way out of heaven, down to this earth, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. When you think of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, the law shall go forth out of Zion. Revelation 2:26, one of the most definitive promises ever given to a Christian, to him it overcometh, will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. What do you think ought to be done to Saddam Hussein? What do you think ought to be done to the Ayatollah and all the mullahs over in Iran? What do you think ought to be done to the murderers of Mr. Pearl? What do you think ought to be done to a lot of people in the Pakistani government and the vast majority of the Pakistani people who supported and put in place the Taliban? What would you do? How would you conduct yourself if you suddenly found yourself the supreme ruler with unlimited power over any one of those nations? There are lots of nations to go around, lots of provinces, lots of counties, lots of cities, billions of human beings, and only one little tiny 0.01%, if that, probably 0.0001% of the billions of people on this earth know the truth of God. So few of them are privileged to know the truth of God. And the world lies in complete and total deception. Now let's close by turning to 2 Peter, the third chapter. You know, Peter didn't forget exactly what it says in the Word of God about the end of this world and what is going to happen. And he remembered to tell them about this just prior to his death. He said in the first chapter that he was going to put off his tabernacle, and he wanted them after his decease to have these things always in remembrance. What did he write about? This is not a letter about how to conduct the local church. I'm not denigrating local churches. They're necessary. Peter was told, feed the flock, feed my sheep. There has to be local church organizations, and they need to be organized, and there needs to be structure, and we need to have things for fellowship. We need all those things, That's one of the trees. But don't get so close to it, you get lost and you don't see the forest. Don't get so close to the local church, you forget the big picture. Peter wrote in the third chapter, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their own human physical appetite, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? 44% of the young pastors occupying pulpits in the United States do not believe in the second coming of Christ. It's going to happen anyway. It doesn't need 80% to believe it to make it happen. It doesn't need 90% to believe it to make it happen. I've said time and again on radio and television that I could preach until I'm out of breath and lie to people and say, he's not coming. And he'd come anyway. It's going to happen anyway. So I may as well tell the truth. And they scoff about the second coming of Christ, the intervention of God in human affairs. They just don't believe it. Now, we're being given a temporary little respite of a president who just narrowly, by a gnat's eyelash, made it into the White House, who is still looked upon by all Democrats and by a very large group of the minorities in the United States as an illegitimate president. If you think for 1 minute that he's going to have more than 4 years, you better think again. And you might need to get ready for what's going to happen later. I can't predict. I don't know. But I know there are lots of people out there that have agendas, and I know they are already trying to attack. They're trying to hang this Enron thing on him. They're going to try to destroy George W. Bush if they possibly can, and you see them pulling out all stops already. And there's Hillary waiting in the wing, and there's Gore waiting in the wing, all kinds of other people waiting in the wings. If there is something evil, something illegitimate, something absolutely so despicable that you can't imagine how bad it is, the Democrats go for it. It's just unbelievable. I mean, all kinds of social programs, whether you're talking about crime, criminal justice, or whatever it is, gays and all that type of thing, the Democrats go for it. They want this to become Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll just get off of this subject right quickly. While I'm thinking about it, it makes me remember that all of the elite educators in some of the absolute premier Ivy League universities in the United States, of which we've been so proud for so many decades, like Princeton and Yale and Harvard, are mostly Marxist-Leninist sociologists, or people who believe in all this political correctness and all of that kind of thing, and a large number of them are homosexuals. And they're trying to get homosexuality in the schools in California at the kindergarten level. And they want to teach your little grandchildren, your daughters and sons at age 5 about how they should be trying to discover which sexual kind of a life they want to live. You think in the kingdom of God that that kind of thing is going to be tolerated for even 1 second? What would you do with it? Well, let's see now. You know that the first chapter of John says that the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't become Sodom and Gomorrah of their practices overnight. It began with 1, and then 2, and then 4, and then a bunch more. And then eventually it just, like a cancer, ate its way through society until the whole societies of those twin cities were completely, totally corrupted and polluted. And what did our loving, merciful, wonderful, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, in person, do to those miserable people in Sodom and Gomorrah? As a miniature version of Gehenna fire, he destroyed them with divine fire from God Almighty. That's what he thinks. I don't care what the political correct people say. I know that I can't say things like that today because I'm censored. I know I can't say that on most television stations. I certainly can't say it on WGN. I understand that. They've got me muzzled. I cannot say many of the things I would like to say right out of the Word of God. So I try to be careful and say as much as I can, and then let the literature and the tapes pick up where the television leaves off. But nevertheless, that is the way Almighty God is going to deal with it. They scoff, they sneer. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. It's only a cycle. It's only cyclical. Just there have always been droughts, always been famines, always been wars. They forget that we've got stockpiled weapons enough to destroy 20 worlds like ours. They're willingly ignorant of the flood, verse 5 and 6. But the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. How long, O Lord, Jeremiah prayed. Sometimes people think the Lord delays, and the Bible says that they would be saying that and believe that at the time just before his coming. The Lord delays his coming, the unprofitable servant. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. What was he preaching about to the church? The end of the world. The day of the Lord. The destruction of earth. The ushering in of the kingdom of God on the earth. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now seeing this, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? See how Peter kept their minds on the big picture? There's nothing bigger than the picture of this earth being turned into the headquarters of God's kingdom and no more sea, and the very throne of the Father and of Jesus Christ in it, and a new phase at the beginning of the next phase, that is, of God's work. There is just nothing more that is the big picture than that. So let's keep our eyes on that great big picture. Local churches are wonderful. I love them. I support them. I'm glad we have them. They're absolutely necessary, and they ought to be warm, wonderful, comfortable places where people love one another and they're all pulling together, but they should never lose sight of the collective goal of every one of us. Whether we're talking about a local church up in, or somewhere up in maybe North Dakota or down in Florida or out in California or up in Seattle or down in Louisiana. We all have the same goal. We're all in it together. We all have one commission to fulfill. We all have one work to do. So let's never get so close to the tree that we lose sight of the forest.